Well, if you have your Bible still open, I invite you to open them back up to Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. It's the passage we're going to be looking at this morning. And as we come to this time of hearing the Word of God, let us listen to Peter from his first letter, chapter 2, verse 2, where he writes, "Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, it indeed it is that pure milk of your Word that we long for. God, the Word that strengthens us, encourages us, sends us on, Father, that we may advance your kingdom. God, we are so thankful that you have brought us, each and every one of us, here this morning. And God, we just ask now that you would open our hearts and open our minds that we may hear your Word. But Father, that we may not just be hearers alone. Oh no, Lord God, that we would be doers. Lord God, we just ask that your Spirit would come now, be effectual upon us. In the name of Christ, we ask these things. Amen.
Amen.
Last time we were together, we said that the ministry of Jesus didn't end at his ascension. Although he is physically absent, he is present with us through his Spirit. And that the Lord Jesus Christ rules and reigns from the right hand of God, from where he continues his work of renewal and restoration through the church, the people of God. And here in our passage today, we see the church that was seated begin to sprout. And in the following chapters in the book of Acts, this small sprouting church will begin to grow and spread. And the anticipation of the culmination of the kingdom of God to cover the whole earth will begin to be realized. So my question to you this morning is, how is Jesus continuing his work through the church in these early days after his ascension? Is he active? Or do we have to wait to Pentecost? Here in our passage this morning, Luke is hinting and dropping hints as to what will be the fundamental, foundational aspects of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is these very fundamentals that Jesus has established that will be and still are the means by which the church will advance. We'll begin to see these foundational aspects this morning as we come to our passage and we pick up right where we left off the last time we were together. If you remember, we left the disciples on the Mount of Olives, where with gaping mouths they watched as the risen Lord Jesus Christ ascended into heaven. This is where we pick up the narrative this morning, as they journey back to Jerusalem and enter into the upper room. Luke tells us in verse 12 that they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, which is about a Sabbath day's journey. Now, a Sabbath day's journey is about the length of 3/5 of a mile. And it's this Sabbath day journey that became common expression in Palestine for a relatively short distance of travel. It was basically the allowable distance that one could travel on the Sabbath without violating the Sabbath law. And so, this is the distance that disciples would have to travel from the Mount of Olives to the upper room. And if we were to turn back in our Bibles to Luke chapter 24, verse 52, there Luke tells us that the disciples just didn't return to Jerusalem, but that they, after worshiping Jesus, they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And the fact that they worshiped Jesus tells us a very important truth. And that is that Jesus was worshiped as God from the very beginning and inception of the church. These disciples were not polytheists. They did not add another god to their religious shelf. No, they understood exactly who Jesus claimed to be. He was God incarnate, God in the flesh. In fact, Scripture affirms to us this very truth. Jesus himself in John chapter 8 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Jesus taking the very covenant name of God and applying it to himself. In Hebrews 1:3, it says that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of God's nature. Jesus is God. Jesus is very God of very God. But not only did the disciples worship Jesus, but Luke tells us again in Luke 24:52 that they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Not just any kind of joy, but intense, ecstatic joy. In fact, this word that Luke uses here in verse 24 means the upper range of a scale. We can think of much like the Richter scale that is used to detect earthquakes. Like if an earthquake was at a level 9 earthquake, it is at the upper range of the scale. That would be a mega earthquake. An intense degree associated with some activity or state of being is also what this word can apply to. These disciples had mega joy. So I ask you this morning, what does your worship produce? Are you filled with great joy as you think about the risen Lord Jesus Christ? Is your heart filled with ecstatic joy when leaving here on a Sunday morning? If not, why not? Brothers and sisters, Jesus has risen, and he has ascended, and he sits at the right hand of God, where he is reigning and ruling and continuing his work that he began. That ought to fill your heart with great joy to ponder and to meditate on the risen Lord Jesus Christ and his word. In fact, Paul tells us that we are not to think of earthly things, but we are to set our hearts and minds on things above, where Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And as we continue here today, as we look at verse 13, that they entered the city and went up to the upper room where they were staying. Do you notice there in verse 13 that Luke designated not as a upper room, but the upper room? This tells us that this isn't just any upper room. This room has significance. That as a reader, we have been in this upper room before. What is the significance of this upper room? This upper room is the same upper room that the disciples just 40 days earlier shared their last meal with Jesus. This is the same upper room where the disciples had their feet washed by the Lord himself. And this is the same upper room where Jesus initiated the new covenant. But dear friends, this upper room doesn't only carry significance of a past event. As we'll see in chapter 2, this same upper room will become the birth center of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one thing, brothers and sisters, that is evident, that a big God uses small places to begin big things. That the church of the Lord Jesus Christ didn't begin in the lofty towers of a corporation. It didn't begin in the lofty corridors of government institutions, but it began in a relatively small meeting room with a fledgling group of believers. So as the church, we need not to consume and to occupy ourselves with concerns about how big or how small we are as a church, because to God, size does not matter. Nor must we think that church needs to be elaborate or extravagant. The fact that they met in an upper room bears the witness to the intended simplicity of church. And as the narrative brings us to this upper room, who was here in attendance? Who gathered here in this upper room? Well, today our passage tells us that the 11 disciples were there, along with Mary, the mother of Jesus, the other women that accompanied Jesus, his brothers, all equaling about 120 people. The fact that Luke takes time to mention who was all there is significant. We can all understand why Luke would mention the 11 disciples. But why mention the others? Was it just so that we would know that the disciples weren't alone in that upper room? No, it was to inform us that the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the inauguration of the new covenant has done something dramatic to the cultural, economical, and social barriers of the day and to the spiritual state of those who are in attendance. How has the inauguration of the new covenant changed cultural barriers? Look at verse 14. The fact that Luke mentions women being in the upper room with the disciples is a dramatic shift from the cultural barrier of the day. You see, in the first century, women weren't even allowed to be in the same room as the men during the time of Torah reading and prayer. In first century Jerusalem, women were considered second-class citizens. But now here, in the new covenant community, all that has been changed. As the Word of God tells us in Galatians chapter 3, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Do you see, brothers and sisters, now that the gospel has come, the cultural, economic, and social barriers that once hindered people from worshiping the true and living God have been abolished. Women have been elevated to equal footing with men. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ has torn down social barriers, and Jesus has revolutionized the attitude toward women. But what about the spiritual state of those that are here in the upper room? Look at verse 14 again and see also who Luke mentions. Do you see it there in verse 14? Jesus' brothers are there. The very same brothers in the Gospels that thought Jesus was a lunatic, insane, and literally demonized. In fact, we read in John chapter 7, verse 5, that not even his brothers were believing in him. But now, as we come to Acts chapter 1, verse 14, Luke adds them to the roster of the believing community. Jesus' family have become believers in the risen Lord Jesus. In fact, we'll see later in Acts that James, the brother of Jesus, becomes the leader of the Jerusalem Council and will eventually write the epistle that bears his name. And finally, as we look who was there in the upper room, We see the very last mention of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And isn't it interesting that Mary is in fact mentioned? That she is the one that was there at the birth of Jesus, and now, 30-something years later, she is there once more at the birth of the church. And what was the gathering doing? What were they doing in that upper room? They weren't initiating programs and strategies for church growth, but were engaged in the fundamental disciplines of the church. Luke tells us in verse 14 that they all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer. Please hear me, dear friends. We absolutely need to be thinking of ways to understand and bring the gospel into the cultural and social context in which we live. But they should never be a substitute nor become a distraction to our primary means, the unity of the body, prayer, and the word. These three core fundamentals, unity of body, prayer, and the word, are the bedrock principles of the church. It is no wonder that Luke records right here in the very early church that they are engaged in these three practices. It is what we are to put as job number one. And just in case you were wondering, these are not novel ideas to this young church. They are merely following the pattern that was set before them by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Jesus prayed in John 17 during his high priestly prayer that his people would have unity. He says, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word, that they may be one. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me, loved me, and even as you have loved me." Do you see what Jesus is saying here? He is saying that through the unity of the church, the gospel is realized and it is made known and manifested to the unbelieving world around us. A biblical, healthy church is a unified church. That doesn't mean we need to agree on every jot and tittle, but on the gospel we must agree. On the truth we must be undivided. We must have purpose and vision in our collective body. In fact, Paul would tell us in Philippians 2, verse 2, that we must be of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Peter would sum it up for us like this: all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Paul tells us in Colossians that love itself is the very bond of unity, when he says, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. When the church is walking in love and loving one another, it expresses itself in and through our unity. And we bring glory to God and manifest Christ to the world. In fact, that's what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 15, where he writes, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may be with one voice, glorifying God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ must strive for unity. This is what Paul encourages us to do in Ephesians chapter 4. He exhorts us to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But what does the church in unity look like? Unity expresses itself through fellowship, bearing one another's burdens. It expresses itself through humility toward one another and restoring one another when one of us falls. In fact, Paul again in Romans tells us to be of the same mind toward one another and do not be haughty in your mind, but associate with the lowly and do not be wise in your own estimation. He would go on in Philippians 2 to tell us to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. And finally, in the passage that we read earlier in Psalm 133, that beautiful expression of unity. Behold, how good and how pleasant is it for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil from the head, upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robe. It's like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion. Unity brings freshness. Unity brings vitality and vibrant attractiveness to the bride of Christ. And what is the one of the best expressions of unity, dear friends? Look back up at verse 14. It says that they were continually devoting themselves to prayer. Devotion to prayer is the greatest expression of church unity. This early gathering of believers were literally persistent when it came to prayer. Together in the upper room, this gathering of believers relentlessly prayed. They were obstinately committed to prayer. Nothing was going to stand in their way for praying. What were they praying about? Well, Luke doesn't write out tell us, but in light of what has happened and what was commanded to them at the Mount of Olives, it isn't far-fetched that their prayer focus was Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And if you remember from last time we were together, that is where Jesus says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the remotest parts of the earth. Listen to me, brothers and sisters. Just as unity is vital to the health of a church, prayer is equally vital. It is what nourishes unity and makes it thrive and flourish. Martin Luther said that prayer is a strong wall and a fortress of the church. It is a good Christian weapon. John Wesley said that prayer is where the action is. Charles Spurgeon said that prayer can never be in excess. And finally, A.W. Pink said that prayer is not so much an act as it is an attitude of dependency, dependency on God. Prayer is vital to you as a believer in Christ and to all of you as the body of Christ. And above all, prayer was vital to the Lord Jesus Christ. And each and every one of us must follow his example. How important was prayer to Jesus? It is one of the prominent themes in Luke's gospel. In fact, Luke writes more about Jesus' prayer life than any other gospel. And throughout the gospels together, they record Jesus praying a total of 25 times. So I ask you again, people, how important do you think prayer was to Jesus? And more importantly, how important do you think prayer is to you? How important should your devotion to prayer be? Listen to these verses on prayer from the Bible. Romans 12, verses 10 through 12, Paul will tell us, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer." Philippians 4, Paul would say, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." And Colossians 4, 2, Paul again would say, "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving." And how can we forget that imperative in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where Paul would say, "Pray without ceasing, keeping alert," "in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." If prayer had a prominent place in the life and ministry of Jesus, then prayer better have a prominent place in the life and ministry of his church. And prayer better have a prominent place in your life and in your ministry. And dear friends, prayer and the word is to be the paramount in the life and ministry of your leaders. Consider Acts 6, when at that time that some of the community was being overlooked, the believing community was being overlooked by the daily distribution and food. And listen to the wisdom of the church leaders. Well, they say, "So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.'" Did you hear that last phrase, Spurgeon? "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." Whomever is your pastor, whomever you elect as your leaders, they must be devoted to prayer and the ministry of the word. So we have seen here as the church gathered that the church has unity. We've just looked at a devoted church to prayer. And now I would like us to see, brothers and sisters, the church grounded in the truth. What was this infant church grounded in? They were rooted and grounded in the Word of God. You see, church, not only was this newbie body of believers devoted to prayer, but they stood and rested on the fulfillment of God's Word. Do you see that here in Peter in verse 16 when he says, "Brethren, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." Peter is saying that the very betrayal of Jesus by Judas was part of the predetermined plan of God. Oh, dear friends, this is where we stand. This is what grounds us and firmly establishes us as the church. We stand on the fulfilled promises of God. All that God our Father has done in and through the Lord Jesus Christ is the solid ground on which we stand. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. And because we stand on the already fulfillment of God's plan, we don't look down looking at our feet, but we look back at the already so that we can turn and look forward with anticipation of the fulfillment of the not yet. The already drives us as the church and stirs us and spurs us on, so we eagerly wait for the consummation of all things in Christ. And as I look at this passage and been reading through it this week, I can't help but wonder if this Old Testament quotation from the Psalms was a verse that Jesus pointed out on the road to Emmaus. Or now that Peter's mental block of understanding Scripture has been removed, did he make this connection himself? But either way, how could such a betrayer and swindler like Judas be chosen by Christ to be a disciple? This could have brought much uncertainty to this fledgling body of believers. But you see, brothers and sisters, Peter brings Scripture not only to comfort and to assure this young body of believers, but he brings Scripture to justify and warrant the need to fill Judas's spot. We see here in the very beginnings of the church the necessity for leadership. And here Peter emerges as the predominant leader of the early church. And at first read, wouldn't it seem that Peter would be the most unlikely candidate as the predominant leader in this infant church? I mean, after all, this is Peter. You know, the bumbling big mouth from the Gospels, the one who always thought he knew more than Jesus, the one who was an expert in how to properly insert foot into mouth. You remember that, Peter, don't you? But here, in Acts chapter 1, Peter not only emerges as the predominant leader of the early church, but he emerges as a restored, confident Peter. The Peter from the Gospels, the big mouth coward, has been restored and strengthened by Jesus so that he can strengthen his brothers. Do you recall Jesus speaking to Peter in Luke 22, verse 32, where Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Or how about in the Gospel of John, on the shore of Galilee, Jesus lovingly and restoratively charges Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And Peter said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said, "Tend my lambs." "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Shepherd my sheep." And a third time, Jesus says, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And with frustration, Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus says, "Tend my sheep." And now here, Peter emerges as the predominant leader and does what every good leader does. He sees a gap and seeks to fill it by recognizing the need for a 12th man. Listen to me, people. Leadership in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ should never be done haphazardly. Careful attention and consideration must be made. We see this here in verse 24 on how much careful attention is being made, because once again, we see the church in prayer. They are not going to a self-help book. They are not going to a corporate standing operating procedure. They are going to the Lord God in prayer. So once again, we are reminded of the vital importance of prayer in church life. Have you grasped this importance as we've come to this text? Has this passage heightened your view of the importance of prayer? Spurgeon Heritage, you must be a people of prayer. And notice, too, the credentials that are required to be this 12th man in verse 21 and 22. Luke writes that, "Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." It is one of these men that must be a witness with the other 11 to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And do you see this here in this passage, brothers and sisters, that from all that were in attendance there in the upper room, that they chose two men? If you remember, we said earlier that at the advent of the new covenant, that social, cultural, and economic barriers were torn down, including the social attitude toward women. And even though gender barriers of inequality have been torn down, gender distinctiveness and gender roles still remain in effect. And do you notice too, brothers and sisters, that one of these men must be a witness to the resurrection? If you remember last time we were together, we said that the word witness is used two different ways in the book of Acts. First, it refers to a person who has personally eyewitnessed an act or an event. And secondly, it also refers to a person who presents a testimony by which he defends or promotes a cause. You see, brothers and sisters, Paul could never be this 12th man. Yes, he saw the risen Lord, but he never spent 3 years living with Jesus throughout his ministry. This witness must be able to say, yes, I saw the demons cast out. I saw the multitudes of people healed. I saw Lazarus come out of the tomb alive after being dead for 3 days. I saw Jesus mocked, beaten, and nailed to a cross. I saw him give his life and his final breath and die. I saw where they buried him. I saw him once more alive in the flesh, talking and eating. I saw the risen Christ. Oh, brothers and sisters, Paul could never have said that. But upon reading this passage, have you asked yourself, why 12? I mean, what's the big deal with 12? Do they really have to be so picky with this whole 12 thing? You see, friends, there is more going on here than just trying to meet a quota or matching a quorum. This is part of God's redemptive story that goes all the way back to the book of Genesis and ends at the book of Revelation. The Old Testament is filled with the promise that the inauguration of the kingdom of God would begin with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon his people, an outpouring that would signal a restored Israel. Scripture is explicit that this renewed Israel would cover the entire earth. So, if the kingdom of God is reestablished through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon a renewed Israel, not as a remnant, but as an ideal, then it is necessary to have a 12th man. This is why Jesus picked 12 men in Mark 5. This is not a random number. This is that Jesus decided to use, but it was a deliberate, intentional, and on purpose. Because what we see throughout the Gospels in the life and ministry of Jesus is the fulfillment of the nation of Israel. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of Israel. Jesus chose 12 men to reconstitute a restored Israel. Listen to me closely, brothers and sisters. The point of a restored Israel is not a strip of land somewhere over in the Middle East, nor is it part of a two-pronged plan of God, one plan for the Jews and one plan for the Gentiles, but a community of new covenant believers made up of all people groups. That is the point of the restored Israel. The church doesn't replace Israel. The church is Israel. It is the fulfillment of what the nation of Israel pointed to. That the people of God wouldn't be a geopolitical nation, but a community of a new humanity from every nation, tribe, tongue, and people group with new hearts and with the Spirit of God upon them so that they all would know the Lord. Is that you? What I'm asking you, are you part of this new community? The community of the people of God. Have you surrendered your life to the one who gave his life so that you could be part of this great and glorious community? And you who belong to this community now, that have been brought in by the renewing power of the Holy Spirit, do you reflect what we have learned here this morning? Do you desire unity? Are you devoted to prayer? Do you rest on the assurance of God's word? And do you live the restored and as the restored, renewed people of God? Peter reminds us this morning that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Oh, brothers and sisters, make the fundamentals predominant in your Christian life. Will you pray with me, please? Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you that we stand on the promises of your word. God, that all that you have done and all that you will do in Christ, we stand on. Now, God, as the covenant, as the new community of believers that you have initiated through your Son, God, we ask that we would go forth from here. Father, that we would proclaim the riches of Christ. In all these things we ask, amen.